Morning, everybody. We're grateful for every opportunity that we have to come and worship God. He's blessed us with another day, another Lord's Day, to come together and be with those that we love so much and express our love towards Him. And His love towards us is seen in all that He's done for us. I want us to look today at this tender idea of learning to walk. I have babies in my home, or one baby in my home, that's learned to crawl. And I've thought about us as children of God being people that are learning to walk. The Christian life is a walk, and the Bible describes it as a walk over and over again. And that shows that the Christian life is not a sprint, it's not a 100-yard dash, but it's a deliberate thing that we do on a day-to-day basis. It might not be impressive for a short time, but over the whole course of our lives, if we are deliberately walking and learning to walk the way God wants us to, we'll be blessed in the end. And so I want to consider some ways in which the Bible refers to our walk in relationship with God. The first way I want to consider is the Bible says that we walk before the Lord. In Genesis chapter 17, Abraham is meeting with God, and God says to Abraham, in verse 1 there, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be perfect. Now, Abraham was 99 years old when he said this to him. And so, Abraham is still learning to walk at 99 years of age. That is, he's still learning to walk with God, and God says, you need to walk before me. And the idea there is this idea that God is going to be looking after him and be observing him as he walks. It's kind of like this idea of a military where the soldiers come out for inspection and they walk in front of the commander who inspects them before they go out into battle. And the first thing that we learn, I think, as people that want to serve God is this fact that whatever we do, we are walking before the Lord. That is, we are subject to His inspection. The very first thing that weighs on my mind when I want to serve God is this idea that He beholds everything I do. He knows every thought I think. He knows every word I say. He is one that beholds me, and I am walking before Him. And so He's standing there looking at me and observing everything that goes on. David said in Psalm 39, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. David contemplated how God knew everything about him. God knew every thought he would think, even in the future. God knew. And usually when we think about that, we're kind of scared about that idea, that God knows absolutely everything about us. He knows all of our thoughts. But you know what David prays later on in this psalm? If you drop down to verse 23 of Psalm 139 there, David prays, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I don't know about you, but I don't know very many of us could honestly, truly pray that prayer. Are we at the point where we could pray that prayer that David's praying there, where we honestly want God to search us and see if there's any wicked way in us? We need to have that type of heart, don't we? Where we want God to inspect us and pass the inspection. We want God to really search us and know us. It's not very common in this day and time for people to really desire that. They want God to give them blessings, but they don't want the idea of God having a close eye on everything that's in their heart. But that's what David prayed for, and that's the point that we should be striving for, is that we can get to that point where we say, God, I want you to search me, and I want you to show me any wicked way that's in me so I can get it out of the way, so I can go in the way everlasting. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. We know that God beholds everything that goes on. He's omnipresent. He's in every place. And He beholds what's going on everywhere. Hebrews chapter 4, after declaring in verse 12 how great the Word of God is, goes on to say in verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, for all things are naked and opened before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And so, though people might hide from others, you know, though they could put on a pretty good front and a pretty good show with other people, there's no doing that with God. Everything is uncovered, everything is unveiled, and He's the one finally that we're going to have to deal with, isn't He, in the end? And so we ought to have this idea weighing upon us first as we learn to walk, that we're walking before the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Judge nothing before the time when the Lord shall come, and He will judge the hidden things of the heart. He'll make manifest the secret counsels of the heart." That is, even secret things that people think about that they don't tell anybody else about, the Lord beholds that. And if we're not covered by the blood of Christ, He's going to hold us accountable for those things. And so 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul would go on to say that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. So every one of us is going to appear before Him in the end and be judged. And that idea of judgment is where we really begin our walk with God, isn't it? The first concept that we have of God is somebody who knows everything, who we are walking before, who is, in a sense, looking at us. Now, throughout the ages of time, if you go back to who we mentioned first, Abraham, there are certain standards by which God would judge man. For instance, in Abraham's time, there was no written law, okay? God still had a moral law. I mean, it was wrong for Cain to kill Abel, as we talked about this morning in the Bible class. But it wasn't until Exodus 20 that you find God gave a written law through Moses. And now today we have the law of Christ, which has replaced the law of Moses. And each one of these has given more detail and has been closer to what God really is and what He really expects. And so there are some things that were allowed in the law of Moses that aren't allowed today. And that's why Paul says in Acts 17, when he talks to those people at Athens, he says, "At the times of this ignorance, God winked at." That is, in past ages, God allowed certain things because the law wasn't strict enough or wasn't come to perfection enough where it really highlighted some things that were, according to him, not the best. But now we've come to the law of Christ. And so the Bible says there in Acts 17, when Paul is speaking, he says, "At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He's ordained." Who's that? Well, it doesn't say it in the text, but we all know it's Jesus. Because it says, "In that He has given assurance unto all men, and that He has raised Him," Jesus, "from the dead." So when we meet God in the judgment, we're going to be judged by the law of Jesus Christ. It is called the everlasting gospel, John mentions in the book of Revelation. It's what's going to judge us in the last day. John 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me, receiveth not my words, the same will judge him in the last day." And so the first concept that I get when I'm learning to walk in regard to God is this idea that I am walking before Him. But you know, I'm glad it doesn't stop there. I'm glad that that's not the only concept that I have of God, that He's this all-seeing eye who sees me. In addition to that, the Bible also mentions that we ought to walk after the Lord. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 13, when Moses is giving the law that we just mentioned, Moses says to those Israelites in Deuteronomy 13 verse 4, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments, and obey His voice, and shall serve Him, and cleave unto Him." Well, if walking before the Lord meant the idea that He was inspecting us, or that He knows all about us, and that we should be walking in a way that would be worthy of inspection, then what does walking after the Lord indicate? I think it indicates the idea of following the pattern the Lord has laid out for us. Not only does the Bible teach us that God knows us and inspects us in a sense, but the Bible also gives us examples to follow, doesn't it? You think about Moses when he's giving this legislation that God gave to him to give Israel of old, in Exodus 25, verse 9, after he gives the whole explanation there of the way they were to build the tabernacle in the Old Testament, he says that you should see that you do everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mount. Today we have this debate going on in people that claim to follow Christ over whether or not we should be grace-centered or pattern-centered. That is, some people say, well, we need to follow the pattern laid out for us in the Bible. We need to look at the Bible and see that that's a pattern for us that we need to mold our lives after. But we have a majority of people in the religious world that say, no, we need to just be consider the grace and forget about the pattern. We're under grace. We don't need the pattern. Well, let me ask you, does the Bible teach that we are to conform our lives to a certain form or certain pattern, certain example that God has laid out before us? Or does it teach the idea that we don't need any of that, we're under grace, and so everything's fine? Everything's okay, you don't need to conform to any sort of pattern. Well, we've just mentioned Exodus 25, verse 9, but let's look at the New Testament, because we are, as we mentioned, living under the New Testament, aren't we? Did Paul, who said that you're under grace in Romans and also Galatians, did Paul believe that you didn't have to conform to a certain example? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says to the church at Corinth, I beseech you, be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul molded his life after the example of Jesus Christ, and he expected others to do the same. As an inspired apostle with authority, he tells them, you need to model yourself after Christ just as I have. And then he goes on in verse 2 and says, and keep the ordinances that I've delivered to you. You know that word ordinances there in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, is the same word that you find Paul using in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15 when he says that we ought to hold fast or hold firm to the traditions that have been given to you, whether by word or by our example. And so there were certain examples that were laid before the first century Christians and recorded in the Bible to preserve till the end of time that we ought to conform ourselves to. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words. That word form there, many translations say pattern. Hold fast the pattern. Well, if the Bible is teaching the idea that because we have grace, and we ought to be thankful for the grace of Christ, but if the Bible is teaching the idea that because we have grace, we don't need to be concerned about any pattern that's revealed in the New Testament, if the Bible's teaching that, then why is all this talk about tradition, ordinances, following the pattern? Why was Paul so obsessed with that if that didn't matter? You see, the truth is, the Bible does give us examples that we're trying to conform ourselves to. And the ultimate example is Jesus Christ, is he not? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter writes there that we should follow Christ, our example. He says that he also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. So each day as a Christian, even though I know I can never attain the perfect example of Jesus Christ, the sinless perfection that he was, what am I trying to do? If I am really a disciple, a follower, or a learner of Jesus Christ, then by definition that means that I'm trying to conform my life to be like him. I'm trying to be a carbon copy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trying to fit into the pattern. So I know in the religious world today that the word pattern is kind of a bad word, but you know, in the New Testament, it's a good word. And so I'm going to follow what God says rather than having somebody try to pull the wool over my eyes and say, oh, just don't worry about anything because we've got grace. Well, I'm thankful we got grace. Well, we need to read all of what the Bible says. We also have to conform our lives to what the Bible teaches. And so that's what we have there in 1 Peter 2, 21, our example, Jesus Christ. And so are you walking after the Lord? We walk before him, yes,
for inspection, but we also walk after him in following a pattern. And as I've mentioned in all of this, we do fall short of the perfection of Jesus Christ. And as we're learning to walk, I'm thankful that it doesn't just stop there. Because if it just stopped there, then my concept of God would simply be this: he's always watching me, and I know I fall short. That's a pretty bad place to end, isn't it? But you know, the Bible also mentions that we walk in the Lord. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, "As ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Verse 17 goes on to say of chapter 3, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." That is, walking in the Lord means that we stay within the realm of his written word. And that's the reason why we call ourselves what we do. We worship the way that we do. We believe the way that we do. Because we're not going to go beyond the sphere of safety. We're not going to go beyond what has been written. Because when we have a "thus saith the Lord," then there's safety, right? We're in what the Bible teaches. But if we're going out on a limb and going out by our own reasoning and not by what the Bible teaches, then we're not within that sphere of safety, are we? So to walk in the Lord is to walk according to what he teaches in his word. Now, Jesus said in John 15, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And he goes on in several times there and says, "Abide in me, live in me, walk in me." Well, how do we do that? Well, again, over and over again, Jesus said, "If you abide in my words and my words abide in you." So the whole idea of living in Jesus is letting his words influence your life and making sure that your life is within the sphere of what the Bible teaches, of what the word of Jesus teaches. Verse 10, he says that you will keep my commandments and you will abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so it's very important for us to be within the sphere that the Lord has provided for us. Because if we're outside of that, we miss out on the blessings. Brother Jeremiah prayed that and thanked the Lord for all of the spiritual blessings that we have. You know where those are located? Within Christ, within that sphere. Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So if I want those spiritual blessings, I've got to be in Christ. And the Bible only teaches one way to get into Christ. We're baptized into Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Those two passages talk about how we are baptized into Christ. Now we have to believe, yes. But there's no passage that says believing into Christ. We have to repent or turn from our sins, yes. That's a prerequisite. Somebody that's not going to turn from their sins is not a proper candidate for baptism. That's what John the Baptist pointed out in Luke 3, that they needed to bring forth works fitting for baptism. But there's no place in the Bible that says that you repent into Christ. We have to confess our faith in Christ before men. That's true. But there's no place in the Bible where it says that you confess into Jesus Christ. We have to be baptized, and there are two places that I just mentioned, Romans 6, 3 and 4, in Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27, that says we are baptized into Christ, into that sphere where all blessings are. And so that forgiveness of sin is located in Christ, and as we continue to live in Christ, in his church, in his body, we continue to have the blessings that he provides. Ephesians 1, we mentioned verse 3, says all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Verses 22 and 23 of that chapter, Ephesians 1, say that God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So to be in him is to be in his body, to be in his church, to live continually in that whole realm, that sphere there. And this is what I said is such a wonderful thing, that as we're learning to walk, we continue to realize these things, because I mentioned before the idea that God inspects us, the idea that we are to follow the pattern. But you know, when you really get the idea of walking in the Lord, that's a tremendous comfort. 1 John 1, verse 5 says that God is light, and in him is no darkness. He's the standard, right? He's light. And verse 7 says that we, as we're conforming to that standard like we talked about in walking after the Lord, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. So yeah, I know, I'm aware that I fall short, but if I'm walking in the light, even though I stumble, that is, when I confess my sins, when I realize them, 1 John 1, verse 9, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins, I'm walking in the light, I'm trying to do what's right, trying to conform my life to Jesus Christ, even though I fall short from time to time, the blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing me from my sin. Why? Because I am walking in the light, walking in the Lord. I'm in that sphere of safety. And that's a tremendous blessing, because we all know that we all fall short, don't we? But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can continue day to day knowing that we're forgiven of our sins. And then the final thing I want us to consider, as we consider how all of us are approaching the end of our lives, is this idea of walking with the Lord. When you approach death and you consider death, don't you want to walk through death with the Lord? I would hate to think about the idea of going through it without the Lord. And so we've looked at this idea of walking before the Lord, the inspection, walking after him, following the pattern, walking in the Lord, the idea of being within the sphere of safety where the blood of Christ is and where we are forgiven of our sins. And as we approach that date of death, which is not going to be very long, far off for any of us, might be sooner for some than others, but it's coming on all of us, let's finally think about this idea of walking with the Lord. In Genesis chapter 5, we have this long genealogy, and you love that. You love those genealogies, don't you? I've studied a lot of them with you this past year, and so. But in that genealogy, every single person that's described there in that genealogy, it says these words, and he died. Every one of them except one. And that's really the general rule, isn't it? I mean, the Bible mentions over and over again, Genesis 3:19, God says to Adam, in the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and to it you shall return. So Adam was from dust, and he's going to return to dust. That's the general principle, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam, all die. Because we're physical descendants of Adam, all of us suffer physical death, right? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That is the general rule. But you know, in Genesis 5, we have an exception to that. There is one person described in Genesis 5 of whom it is not said, and he died, because he didn't. The Lord took him. His name was Enoch. And the Bible says there that he lived 65 years, and begot a son named Methuselah. And after he begot his son Methuselah, he walked with God 300 years. And he was not, for the Lord took him. So this man lived on earth 365 years. Then all of a sudden he's not. Doesn't say he died. It just said the Lord took him. Now, this is a curious thing, isn't it? This idea that all of a sudden he's not. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 gives us a little more light on this. It says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Genesis 5 says that he walked with God. Hebrews 11 says that he pleased God. Those go hand in hand, don't they? Remember Amos 3, verse 3 says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Right? You can't walk with the Lord unless you're on the same page with him, unless you're in agreement with him. And so in Genesis 5:21, we're introduced to him. It says, Enoch lived 65 years, begot Methuselah. Enoch walked after God after he begot Methuselah 300 years, begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, we find that he began to walk with God at the birth of his first son, Methuselah. He lived 65 years, it says, before then, but then it says he begot a son, and then he walked with God after he begot Methuselah. Nothing said about the 65 years beforehand. And so that makes me wonder, perhaps, if maybe having that child had an influence on him. That is, here is this soul that's entrusted to his care, and he recognizes the awesome responsibility that he has as a father. And that caused him to walk with God. And seeing that awesome responsibility, he lived the rest of his days, those 300 years, and walked with God. In a very wicked world, right? A world that was becoming increasingly wicked until, you know, just a few years later, God would destroy it by means of the flood, because Enoch's grandson was none other than Noah. And that points to us to the idea that we have souls that are entrusted to our care, don't we? And we have an awesome responsibility to walk with God, because we're not just influencing our own souls, are we? We're influencing the souls of others. You know that each one of you that are sitting here in the pews this morning, if you choose not to walk with God, you're not just jeopardizing your own soul, you're jeopardizing our souls too, because we've got to do this together. We've got to help with one another. If somebody falls away, that's discouraging to me. Now, I still have my responsibility before God. If the whole world forsakes God, I still have the responsibility to obey Him. But it's sure a lot easier when I see somebody else walking with God, isn't it? And so Enoch walked with God those years, and I've mentioned to you before the name Methuselah. Mushila means at the measure of his days ascending forth. That is, when he dies, it will come. And if you do the math about how long Noah lived before he entered into the ark, Methuselah died the year of the flood. And so this son that was born to Enoch really is a testament to God's mercy, isn't it? Because how long did God wait before he destroyed the world? 969 years. The oldest person in the Bible, Methuselah, and his name meant that when he died, judgment was coming. And so maybe in naming him that, maybe Enoch had some sort of idea of that. Because, you know, in Jude, the book of Jude, Enoch actually prophesies of the Lord's judgment and talks about ungodly people and how not only the idea that God's going to wash the world with a flood, but he actually talks there in the book of Jude about how God is going to give eternal judgment after this life on the ungodly. And so this Enoch was a prophet of God. He was somebody that lived with God. And then all of a sudden, he just he's not around anymore. You know, he changed when his son was born. Judges 13 talks about how, you know, Manoah, when he heard that Samson was going to be born, said, "What shall we do with him? You know, how shall we order our ways?" And remember that Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke 1, when John the Baptist was born, they said, "What shall he be?" And they were really concerned about that. And so that did start off this man, Enoch, that same idea, walking with God. But after 300 years of doing that, all of a sudden, he's not there. Now, that's kind of an odd thing, because everybody that we've ever experienced not being here on earth anymore, there was a body, there was a funeral, there were pallbearers, there was a grave or something like that, right? That you go through that whole process. Can you imagine somebody just not being there one day? I don't know how many friends Enoch had, but I imagine he had some acquaintances, right? Imagine that somebody the next day was like, "Where's Enoch? Have you seen him?" Maybe they were searching for him for a few days. I don't know. Maybe they knew what God had done. I'm not sure. But I know after a little bit, people were probably asking, "Where did he go?" You know, because there's no body. There was no memorial service, nothing like that. All of a sudden, he's just not there. He did not have to suffer the pain of death because God took him to be with him. And so he's given a tremendous blessing that way. Maybe the last thing they asked was this question, because, you know, when somebody just disappears suddenly, many times we ask the question, what direction were they headed? What direction was Enoch headed? It was with God, wasn't it? And you can have a pretty good guess where somebody is going to spend eternity by asking this question when they die. What direction were they headed? And the question you and I have to ask ourselves this morning is this. What direction are we headed? If I were to die today, which is very possible, I thought, well, I'm not going to die in a car wreck because I don't really get in the car to come to from work, you know. But I've stepped out of that white door over there and somebody came in this parking lot, probably about 35 miles an hour, and I was this close to death one day. So you don't know. You don't know what might happen. But if I were to die today, what direction am I headed? Am I walking with God? And will He walk with me through death? You know, that's the most important question any of us will ever answer in life, is are we walking with God? Because all of us are going to die one day, aren't we? We don't like to think about it, but we really need to, don't we? And so, if you're here this morning and you're not sure about that, let us study with you. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, we've already pointed out that faith, repentance, confession, and then finally baptism is what you need to do to get into Christ, to be in that sphere of safety. And if you recognize the truth that you walk before the Lord, that He's inspecting, and that you ought to conform your life to what's written in this book, the Word of God, and that you ought to walk after Him in that way, and then you ought to walk in the sphere of safety there all the days of your life, if you do those things, you can walk with God through death. And you can be there in eternity when this life's over with God and all the saved of all the ages. What a blessing that is God's provided for us. We pray that you'll make sure that you're heading in the right direction while together we stand and while we sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am the way. Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, for He loves you so. Only a step, only a step. Come, for He bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Casting your heavy burden down, come to the cross, the world may frown, yet you shall wear up His own. Only a step, only a step. Come, for He bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Open for you pearly gate, loved ones for you, now watch and wait. Terrible thought to cry too late, Jesus, I come to Thee. Only a step, only a step, come, for He bled for you. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified.